Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Today is an exciting day because we begin a lengthy study of a couple of Old Testament books, 1 and 2 Kings. I think going into the Old Testament is always a little bit intimidating. Most of us lay Christians feel more at home in the New Testament if we feel comfortable at all. Maybe Genesis, maybe Exodus, but 1 and 2 Kings, well, that's foreign territory, but we're going into it anyway, and we hope that you'll enjoy our study. Today, we are going to devote the Bible study to what we like to call an introductory program rather than taking up actual text. And our guest today is Pastor Lane Berglund. Pastor Berglund is pinch-hitting for us here today. We had Pastor Nathan Metter originally scheduled to do our program today, but duty called, and so we scrambled around a little bit. Diane Summers did good work. And Pastor Lane Berglund is with us here today from Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Good morning.
Good morning, brother. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well, and you?
Likewise. Kind of enjoying a break from the rains that we've had pretty steady for the last several days. Nice to see something a little less wet than 2 and 3 inches a day.
2 and 3 inches a day?
We got it local. It was somewhat spotty, but yeah, we pulled about 4 inches over the Friday and Saturday, and little more again on Sunday.
You have sunshine today?
Well, I wouldn't call it sunshine, but at least it's reasonably dry. It got sprinkled on a little earlier, but
we got
it's
rain
not bad.
We have rain in our forecast, so maybe you got more coming your way.
Yeah, give me about 2 days and we'll see it happen here.
Pastor Berglund, is my memory correct? You taught in the seminary at some point along the way?
Yes, sir. Did from about 1992 to 98. Taught New Testament and even had a go at Greek one summer. A lot of fun. It was an exciting time.
How about 1 and 2 Kings? How about Old Testament? Is this foreign territory for you, too?
It is indeed. You know, from the perspective of the New Testament, I think it's pretty common for New Testament guys to connect with the Psalms and some of the prophets. But to get into the nitty-gritty, as it were, these marvelous stories of Israel, we sometimes don't sit back and take a look at the whole scope. We pick one or two here or there, but to tackle the whole thing, to get from the beginning of the 1 Kings to the end of the 2 Kings, I think is a marvelous endeavor, and wish all of the brothers and sisters listening a great trip.
I know you can't answer this statistically, but I'm just asking for your instinct here. Everybody would like to have a pastor who has certainly a strong background in the New Testament, the Gospels. Hopefully your pastor is well learned there, and it's even better if your pastor understands classical Greek and can read the New Testament in Greek. How many pastors, how many out of 10, out of every 10 pastors, do you think Pastor Berglund can read 1 and 2 Kings in Hebrew?
Again, it depends on what you mean by read. That is to say, can sort of follow along if there's enough helps. There are some marvelous tools out there to help people that don't actually read it very well, but could, you know, sort of plow through with a little aid. And I would think that if that's what we're looking at, somebody who can at least look at the original text and with the help of a computer program or a couple of other books sort of punch through, might be one or two.
One or two out of ten? And for those one or two, is the benefit similar to the benefit that comes with being capable of handling the Greek, or is it just a different language and a different texture altogether?
I think the benefit with Greek is much greater, really, and at least that's been my experience, although my area of interest has been the New Testament, and so I suspect I'm not an entirely unprejudiced judge when it comes to which. I think in the Old Testament there's a great benefit to it too, although the languages are very different and what you glean from it does vary. In the Old Testament you could almost do a fair amount of work just with, oh, say a couple of dozen words that are significant and used throughout Israel's history in various contexts to represent something about the relationship between God and his people. But the value of sort of punching through verse by verse, I think, is more, at least for me, maybe I should just speak of myself personally, is far greater in the New Testament than in the Old.
One last question about the language. when you think about starting with the original Greek and taking it to English, and what you have after you translate is never identical to what you started with, but you come as close as you can. How much is assumed? How difficult is it to get from the original Hebrew into the English language?
The Hebrew language requires a lot more creativity. That's the way I describe it. The Hebrew language doesn't have all of the various tools or devices that Greek has to show you how to put all the nouns and verbs together. What you'll often have, like, say, for example, prepositions. In Greek, you have case endings as well as prepositions, and it's case ending that does the work, but it kind of tells you where in the sentence a particular word belongs and how to hook it up to the other words. But in Hebrew, that's pretty much lacking. You only have a couple of real prepositions, and there aren't any case endings, so you'll have a series of nouns, perhaps, or a couple of nouns and a verb or two, and it can challenge the translator to figure out exactly what is being said so that that translator can then put it into the language of the receptor people, whoever's going to, you know, say into English, somebody's going to pick it up. And as a 21st century American, with our vocabulary and with our syntax, how we like to see sentences arranged, can we communicate clearly? And it's always a challenge. It's always a bit of an art as well as a science. But I do think it's fair to say that creativity plays a much bigger role in translating Hebrew than it does in Greek.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study, Pastor Berglund, let's begin in prayer.
Thank you, brother. Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of our Savior, your Son, for the gift of your Holy Spirit to lead us in the study of your word, to direct us in the conduct of our lives, to anchor us in faith, in the confidence of our salvation, that Him who died and rose for us, and bring forth the fruit of faith. Guide and direct us today, O Lord, as listeners, as interviewer and interviewee. Bless us with yourself in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Berglund, the first five books of the Old Testament are referred to as the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and then there's everything else. That's kind of the way it seems to me. Do first and second Kings, do they belong to some kind of a grouping?
The historical books, truly, it can be referred to as the former prophets, and then the books we think of as the latter prophets would be called the latter prophets. That's one division you find in at least some ancient approaches. The seamless unity, if you will, or the continuity that describes Israel's history, beginning with 1 Samuel, goes all the way to the 2 Kings, and it's kind of a straightforward telling. And then sometime later, you know, if you think of Kings as being written perhaps during the exile of Judah in Babylon, say somewhere around 550 B.C., sometime after the return of the people and after they settled back in the land, the Book of Chronicles written gives a real different perspective. These provide us with something analogous to the Book of Acts in the New Testament. They sort of fill in the case of the books of Moses and the prophets and the New Testament, they fill in the history, they fill in the stories of God's people that spanned, in the case of 1 and 2 Kings, that spanned from about 971 B.C. all the way through about 550, give or take. So about 420 years' worth of history. And it does so with certain formulas. I mean, there's a structure that the author and editor of the King's material deals with, but it's really useful information. It's history, but more than just history. Like in the Book of Acts, there's these marvelous personal stories about people and faith and God and trials and tribulations. So very much worth a New Testament believer's time to look into these historical books, these former prophets, as some might say.
Do we know who wrote these books?
No. Traditionally, it has been accredited to Jeremiah, who was taken captive and hauled down to Egypt after the Babylonian captivity had begun by his enemies. He was seen as sort of a pro-Babylonian guy by the pro-Egyptian forces, and just like in America, politics divides people, so it did in Jerusalem. But it seems to me somewhat unlikely that Jeremiah would be the author. he refers to a variety of kings with one set of names, and in 1st and 2nd Kings, the kings are referred to as sort of another set of names, so it seems strange that he would use two sets of personal names for various kings. I think it's probably just going to remain anonymous. Whomever the Lord had called to do this and inspired to do this accomplished it, but never signed off on who it was.
Whoever that was, when he sat down to write this text, did he begin by writing 1 Kings?
Well, he might have actually begun by starting to pick up all the written documents that he refers to. He used a lot of other written sources, and it's quite possible that he might have sat down and kind of taken a look at the stuff that he had and then decided to pull together the whole story, perhaps reworking some of the material in Samuel, but certainly spending his time in 1 Kings. It is a bit of a straightforward history told from someone who's lived a couple of centuries after the fact but has a lot of good first-hand historical documents to work with.
So, is Jesus going to be evident in 1 and 2 Kings?
You almost have to be a little on the creative side, and I say that only with slightly tongue-in-cheek. That is, you can see in many of the Old Testament people things that Jesus embodies. Sometimes folks refer to this as a type or a pattern, and I'm a little nervous around those terms because when they're played fast and loose, you can read anything you want to, and Scripture was not written to be a matter of personal interpretation. It's communication of God's Word. Nevertheless, I think it's fair to say when you take a look at Solomon, you can say, well, now here's a king who brought peace and prosperity to the people, and in a way, certainly we find our peace with God and Jesus. And it's hard not to think of our Lord Jesus a couple of three times as we look through here, especially with some of the good kings. It's also worthwhile for us to heed the warnings that are built into the book of 1 and 2 Kings when the people of God turn away from the Lord and seek after other things, material wealth, immorality and pleasures of the flesh, or power. What happens? You know, how does this turn out? Like Dr. Phil is fond of saying, you know, how's that working out for you? Well, the book of 1 and 2 Kings kind of plays that out for us and shows us in history what it looks like. But the answer, the solution, and the push that we get in these books is always going to be towards the cross, towards the empty tomb, to God's love that we find in our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's kind of the gospel thread that weaves its way through the whole history of Israel, present in Kings as well. God loves his people, and he sticks with them, and even when they're faithless, he's faithful, and he's always working that plan of salvation, which finds its fulfillment at Calvary on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I know that any time a person of faith reads the Scriptures, there is a benefit derived from that, just from the consumption of God's Word. However, there is a difference between reading, perhaps, the book of Romans and the book of James. I think you would probably agree.
Certainly.
Where do 1 and 2 Kings fall on that spectrum? Is this kind of recreational reading, historical reading, that's not going to really inform my faith all that terribly, or am I underestimating?
It's a little foreign to us because Americans traditionally don't have a fondness for history. I think that's maybe fair to say. We don't naturally find history entertaining, enjoyable, and interesting. I do, you know, and I've got to kind of watch that when I teach or when I preach, that I don't spend too much time piddling around in history because I know most of the folks in the congregation I serve are not that interested in it. You know, oddly enough, most of the rest of the world is. And
I wonder why that is.
I think it's because we don't have much history as a country, as a people. We come to this land from a variety of other continents in the world. We come together as Americans, and our focus is very much forward. I think an awful lot of countries might have seen their days of glory blossom in the past and fade, and they kind of look back towards that as a great time. And then, therefore, they have a real strong interest in history. I suspect if we survive for a few more centuries, we might start to get an affection for history. I guess we'll see. And certainly, you know, if we had Jewish ancestors, we would look to this and be very interested because it's kind of family history. But it's certainly to this that as children of God, it's very much a family of faith history. It's looking back to see what happened to the people of God 3,000 years ago, how God dealt with them. We live in a world today that's actually very similar to the world that we find in 1 and 2 Kings. The technology has changed for sure, but people are very much the same human beings. Politics, power, money, they're very much the same. So as a result, it's not uncommon, it's not hard at all really to draw a line, if you will, from what's going on in 1 and 2 Kings to our own real world, three-dimensional life with Christ today. So yeah, it's easy to underestimate the historical books of the Old Testament, but spend some time and don't just toss them out because it looks like there's a lot of names you can't pronounce. Get to know some of these people in there. They've got marvelous stories to tell.
So history means people and dates. Who are some of the important people that we will encounter? And roughly, again, what is this period, the date of this period?
It spans from around 971 through about 550, about 420 years. The first chapter of 1 Kings picks up with David being an old man dying, and then there's kind of a battle for the throne. Who's going to get it, Adonijah or his half-brother Solomon? Now, we know how that turns out, but there's a couple of chapters where you're not really sure. And, of course, the situation is the loser dies. In those days, you just didn't go off and write memoirs and teach at the university and go on the speaking tour. You got killed, so there's a lot at stake. And we get introduced to Solomon. We see him build the temple and build the palace. But he's the last king that gets to rule over all of God's people. His son, Rehoboam, is introduced. He's not a very wise ruler. There's some rebellion fermenting in the northern 10 tribes. They eventually follow a guy named Jeroboam and break off, form their own country, their own religion, kind of a version of the true faith, but not really the true faith. And then they're going to kind of go their own way. Imagine what it would be like if during the war between the states back 1860 to 65, if the South had won. And you had two separate countries, each with its own officials, each headed their own way. Well, that's what actually happened. Only in the case of Israel, it was the north that seceded from the south. You have 10 tribes in the north, two in the south. The southern tribes are still ruled by the descendants of David, and that's a big issue in the Book of Kings, where you have this genuine concern with God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:13 and 14 that there would always be a king sit on his throne. And we understand that to refer to the Messiah, the coming Savior, the Messianic King who rules forever, our Lord Jesus. So you have more of an interest, really, in what's going on in the south, in Judah, than you do in the north, in Israel, sometimes also called Ephraim. But, it's a tracking through of what happened to those people. And in the north, their fall at the hand of an enemy known as the Assyrians, northwestern Iraq, and in the south, their fall, but their eventual recovery from a people known as the Babylonians from about central Iraq. So I guess for us today, with our interest in Iraq, it's kind of ironic that the two kingdoms that wiped out Israel, north and south, were kingdoms that were city-states which flourished thousands of years ago in what is today modern Iraq.
Do the headlines that we read today, as it pertains to countries like Iraq and Iran, will the history of these books maybe help us understand a little bit better what's going on there?
I do think so, yes, and I don't mean to overstate the case, but when we look at some place like the Middle East, I think it's, as Americans, it's easy to forget these people might have, well, like say in the case of the city of Damascus, 5,000 years of recorded history. They have a long, long, long history that's very personally important to probably each and every one of the people that live there. And along with that goes some very long-standing feuds and hatreds. People tend to remember harms done their ancestors 2,000 years ago. For us, that's almost impossible to comprehend. So it is, it's easy for us to make mistakes in other parts of the world because we don't have much history and we don't really pay much attention to that. This reading through in the Book of Kings will perhaps help us appreciate just something of the antiquity of the problems that are present in the Mideast and the Near East, and maybe not deal with them so naively, although that's kind of just a side benefit, of course, of reading through these texts. What we learn most of all through these texts is what happens when God's people turn their back on the Lord, and can we trust God to hold on to us even when we go through difficult times? And, of course, the people that are most prominent in the First and Second Kings, you think it's all about the kings, and true, they're kind of all over the place. But if I may, I would argue that the people most prominent are some of the prophets. They're sort of ambassadors that God sends, representatives of his royal court in heaven, because he's ultimately the big king over all of them. And he sends these representatives called prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and how many others are active during this period of time. You know, in the New Testament, we might read Paul's letters, but without the book of Acts, we wouldn't know where to hook them up, you know, what historical circumstances provide background. Well, if you read Amos or Hosea or any of the other prophets, it's really, really, really helpful to have the material, the history of Israel that's in First and Second Kings in hand. So you say, oh, well, yeah, well, this is the situation that Amos is speaking to when the rich oppress the poor, or the situation Hosea is talking about when Israel's turned her back like a wife that runs away from her husband to be with a couple of different boyfriends. And you sort of get the picture because you've got the history, and it makes those prophets come alive, if you will. So the prophets, really, I think, are the most important people in this section, although it doesn't mean that we don't want to pay attention to who's king and what they're up to.
In the Old Testament book of Judges, there is a kind of a cycle or a kind of a rhythm there where the people are in prosperity, they become arrogant and self-sufficient, and then they run into adversity, and then they experience great difficulty. There is repentance, peace returns to the land, and they become prosperous again. That cycle happens over and over again. Is there any kind of a rhythm in the historical books of the Old Testament, particularly the First and Second Kings, that's similar to that?
I don't see it. No, it's kind of, you know, what you have the cycle in Judges, and I think it's kind of more of a roller coaster in First and Second Kings. The focus on the north, you get, about 9 different dynasties with some 20 different rulers that spans a period from about 930 BC to 721, when Assyria, this city-state that was sort of centered in northwestern Iraq, when they come into the area, they kind of move everybody out. They take over Israel, the northern 10 tribes, Ephraim, if you will, and they disperse that population, scatter them to the wind, and they become kind of known as afterwards the Lost 10 Tribes. And then they replace those folks that they moved out with a representative of all the countries they've captured, all the other city-state areas, and they bring them all in and stick them in. Now, the reason they did that, of course, was to keep people from banding together, finding common cause, and fighting against them. They figured if they mixed everybody up, you wouldn't be able to form a conspiracy against Assyria. But the sad, tragic history of that part of God's people, those northern 10 tribes, was that they were pretty much erased. There are some remnants of those folks still left, even in New Testament times.
Let me jump in right there and stop you. Pastor Berglund, we're going to take our break. We'll be back in a moment. You're listening to the Bible Study.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The Missouri Botanical Garden, 4344 Shaw Boulevard in St. Louis, reminds you that the garden is open late until 8 every Wednesday in August with free admission after 5. Take an evening stroll around the 14-acre Japanese garden lake, marvel at the giant Victoria water lilies in front of the Climatron, and smell the fragrant roses in bloom at the Gladney and Lehman Rose Gardens. It's the perfect way to unwind after a long day. The Missouri Botanical Garden, free after 5 on Wednesdays in August.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Several weeks now, we've been following the testimony of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews with an intended reader in mind. That reader finds himself in a Roman prison cell in the mid-first century. That cell is located deep beneath the surface of the Roman Colosseum. Our friend is about to go out into the arena to face some armed gladiators and hungry lions, as well as bloodthirsty spectators. The charge against our friend, facing a violent death, refusing to change his public witness that Jesus is Lord, to what the court demanded, that Caesar is Lord. The apostle writing this letter had this ancient story and application to leave with our friend. It was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months. They saw that God had given them an unusual child, and they were not afraid of what the king might do. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be treated as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of the Messiah than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he looked ahead to the great reward that God would give him. Now I hear two things in these verses that may be a great source of comfort to our friend in his prison cell. First, our God always has been, is, and always will be a miraculous Savior who has something better in store for his people no matter where they are and what they've done. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And second, the long-expected Messiah, whom we know as Jesus Christ, was still the source of hope for Moses and all those who lived long before the New Testament. The only difference between us and them is that we know his name. Lord, there are times when we can sing with the old gospel hymn, "Nobody knows the troubles I've seen." But we pray today that we might remember the next line of that song also, "Nobody knows but Jesus." For we pray in the name of that same Jesus, the Messiah, who is the Savior of all who put their trust in you. Amen.
Long Elk Park is one of the prettiest parks in St. Louis County, with the elk running around wild and the deer and the abundance of wildlife there at the park. St. Louis County Department of Parks is sponsoring a walk on Saturday, August 20th through Lone Elk Park. The program begins at 10 at the Visitor Center. The fee for the program is just $3 per person. Advanced registration is recommended. Lone Elk Park is located near the intersection of Highway 141 and 44.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Here on our Monday program, we are introducing the coming study of 1 and 2 Kings here on our Bible Study program. Pastor Lane Berglund is with us. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. And I'm not sure I interrupted you, Pastor, as you were finishing a point there before we got to the bottom of the hour. Did you get a chance to finish, or did you want to...
You know,
that.
I don't know many preachers that ever finish. We just take breaks, you know, get slowed down once in a while.
You don't have to be a preacher to have that problem.
Oh.
I've been told I have the same problem.
Well, it's, you know, a blessing, too. Mm. I had been responding to the question whether Kings has sort of cycles like the book of Judges does, and I'd offer the opinion that it really doesn't. The history of the North especially is just kind of one bad king after another. The history of, and it's a roller coaster, but most of it's downhill. But the kingdom of the South, you find a couple of good guys, Hezekiah, Josiah, and there it's much more of an up and down like a roller coaster, but it doesn't really go in a cyclical fashion. You just
There's another pattern in the scriptures. It's the Nebuchadnezzar dream pattern where he dreamed about the statue, you know, and it started out with a head of gold and wound up with feet and toes of clay. There is another pattern in the scripture where you start with something lovely, where you start with something really rather excellent, but because of sin in the world, deterioration begins, and you make your way from a head of gold to feet of clay. Is there anything of that pattern here in 1 and 2 Kings?
Yes, you do see kind of the default setting of human nature, which is to seek its own welfare and exercise its own will. That's how we are. We talk about original sin, and there's debate whether it exists or not, which is really bizarre, because, of course, sin kills and people die. Therefore, the one thing you can say about all people is that we're all sinners. But original sin can also pretty easily be described as me looking out for me, me thinking I'm the center of everything and I'm going to take care of myself and don't really care that much about anybody else. And that's pretty much what you see even amongst God's people. They get distracted by the problems. They get worried by the big nations, the city-states that develop, and they seek to form alliances with them rather than trusting God. They look to hedge their bets and try to get a little better crop or a little better animal production by worshiping Baal and Asherah like their neighbors who seem to maybe get a little better return on their stock market investment, you know, so they're going to go that way. There's this corruption and this erosion of God's people, and the story of Kings is sadly pretty much a story of how that works out. And you get the occasional down south, like you say, you get the occasional good king, you get a break, you get a couple of reforms, but it's not really deep, it's just superficial, and the corruption of our sin continues to eat away at the people of God to the point that by the time the exile takes place, you know, you're going to see only a remnant of a remnant of a remnant eventually return. It's a sad story, really, and it doesn't have a happy ending until you get to Jesus, until you get to the cross, where you see that God has kept faith all those centuries with these terribly faithless people to finally bring a Savior for all folks, them and us included.
It was not God's idea for there to be any kings among God's people.
Very true.
Is our First and Second Kings and really these books that involve the history of Israel, are they demonstrations of why God was right back in the beginning when he said you don't need a king?
Fair assessment, yes indeed. What God had said is, of course, you go back to Deuteronomy 17, and there's this nifty prediction. God's talking to Moses. It's 1450 B.C. It's 450 years about, well, over 400 anyway, prior to Saul, the first king, coming along. So like more than four centuries away, God says, the people are going to want a king. Here's the regs, boys. Number one, don't acquire for yourself a whole bunch of horses because you got to go down to Egypt to get them. I don't want you going down to Egypt anymore. Number two, don't marry a whole lot of women because they're going to lead your heart astray. Number three, don't acquire for yourself vast amounts of gold. And he doesn't say so, but I suspect it's because it's a whole lot easier to trust in money than to trust in God. And, oh, by the way, number four, make sure your king, when he comes along, writes out for himself a copy of Torah, the Genesis through Deuteronomy, a copy of God's word in his own hand so he gets to know what it is God's word, because God's the king and he has in mind that the regents, that representatives of his should rule the people. They don't need a king, but he knows they're going to insist on one, so when comes along, here's the regs. And of course, when you look at Solomon, he breaks every single one of those in spades, at least the first three, and we have no record of him ever writing down a book of scripture for himself.
So wasn't he the wisest man who ever lived?
Yeah, go figure. You know, here the guy is. He's kind of like the one we would vote most likely to succeed. He's the wisest man known all over the place. Yet even the best of us, the smartest of us, can't get it right. He acquires for himself a huge number of horses. Solomon's stables are still famous today. I think it was something like 12,000 horses, 4,000 chariots. He acquires for himself a vast harem, 700 contracted wives, 300 uncontracted wives, a lot of them.
What's a contracted wife?
Well, there was a kind of a two-status or two-tiered marriage situation. You could marry a wife. You had a contract, kind of like we do today with a marriage license. But there was also concubinage, which was kind of it was definitely a mutual relationship where she was bound to you, could not go date someone else, but there wasn't a contract. We might say kind of like a common law wife in some states. In any event, it's a 1,000-member harem, gets a lot of these ladies because he's making alliances with foreign dignitaries. They give him one of their daughters to sort of seal the alliance. And then he's a very, very wealthy man, and he brings a period of peace and wealth to Israel. So he's like broke the first three right off the bat. And he's the wisest of them. Like I say, he's smarter than me, wiser than me, and he can't stay on the straight and narrow. What's this mean for the rest of us? Well, I'm sure what it means for the rest of us is we need to be depending on God's grace and turn to Him and rely on Him rather than our own strength and power and wisdom.
Did I understand you to say that when God delivered, as you call them, the regs, it was about 1450 B.C.?
Yeah, it was way ahead of time. I don't think any of this is a surprise to God.
So we've had more church history than they had history from the time that God delivered the regulations until Jesus.
Which is a warning, too, because you can take a look at, over that span of time, how far they drifted. And certainly in the church, we suffer from the same tendency. Sin, Satan, the world would pull us away, and we tend to drift. I suspect this is why reformations are necessary from time to time.
So, will 1 and 2 Kings be instructive to those of us in the church? New Israel, as we read about old Israel?
Yeah, how much of human nature has changed, right? When you take a look at what people are up to, both the good and the bad. You know, Kings has got a lot of it's got a lot more of bad in it, but it's got a lot of good in it, too, where people in faith responded. The story of Naboth's vineyard is kind of a neat piece. It cost him his life in the end, but the king of the time wanted his vineyard. He was faithful. God said, don't sell your land to people that's not in your family, okay? They're not related. Don't sell the land. So Naboth says to the king, and the king's really generous, you know, here's a blank check. I signed it. You fill in the amount. It's yours. Just want the land. Naboth says, can't do it. God says, can't sell it to a non-relative. So the king goes home, and he curls up in bed, and he pouts, and he whines, and he eventually draws the attention of his wife, who plays the role of the mother. Oh, what's wrong, Kingy? And the king says, you know what, I want that, and he won't give it to me. She says, not a problem. Constructs a conspiracy, convicts poor Naboth, who's doing the right thing, of blaspheming God, cursing the king. They kill him. King takes the vineyard. And you think, wow, that's terrible. Well, tell me, this doesn't get played out in the real world fairly often. What's the solution? Trust God, do what is right, but don't expect that you're going to end up a wealthy man at the end of it all. You might end up conspired against, might end up losing.
Pretty discouraging stuff.
Yeah, but if it weren't for the cross, if it weren't for the fact that God stays faithful throughout all of this and he hangs in even when his people don't, it would be very discouraging. I think, you know, I couldn't help but hear the little ad for the study of the book of Hebrews, where the author is encouraging people to look beyond the present. Don't look at the lion, don't look at the gladiator, don't look at the losses you're suffering now, because they don't really matter. In the long run, look ahead to eternity, look ahead to the land that is promised, look ahead to God's gift of a new heaven, a new earth in Jesus Christ, a resurrection. That's where we want to keep our focus. Helps us put all the rest of the stuff in perspective, so eventually, even though Naboth lost his life, where it mattered, he won because he stayed faithful to the Lord's requirements for the land.
So you said the period of 1 and 2 Kings ends about, what, 450 B.C.? Is that
well,
what
probably saying? More like 550
B.C.
Yeah. The exile is still on, and somebody's collecting all this stuff and using a bunch of written sources and pulling it together. And I can imagine in part because the question I'm sure many of the Jewish people asked as they were sitting in exile in Babylon is, why are we here? And gee, the answer's pretty obvious, because you messed up, your father's messed up, your grandfather's messed up, your great-grandfather's messed up, and did we, by the way, mention this has been going on for about four centuries plus, that there's been a consistent pattern of rebellion against God, and yet God has continued to grant grace and that he saved a remnant of us, very much like what Stephen offered his judges, his court, in Acts chapter 7. Of course, he got stoned for it, too, but you know, you can imagine this guy sitting down with this material, pulling together to answer the question, why did we get exiled? How come we lost the war? Weren't we God's people? The temple's in ruins. The city walls are destroyed. There's hardly anybody left in Judah and Jerusalem. So what's going to become of us, and where's God's promise? And the book of Kings helps us answer that.
So let's say Jeremiah wrote these books,
mm-hmm.
just for the sake of argument. What kind of advantage do I have over Jeremiah, since the cross was still 550 years away for him, but I look back through 2,000 years of post-cross experience? What kind of advantage does that give me?
I would have to say that the concrete demonstration of God's love and his depth of commitment to us that is obvious in the cross should calm our hearts and give us greater courage, or at least give us courage more easily than a lot of those people who were in the middle of exile wondering what was going to happen. Human nature is such that we don't really like faith. We don't want to trust God. What we want to do is have our hands on it. We're not very happy, at least I'm not very happy, leaving it up to God and saying in the midst of whatever crisis or catastrophe is going on, God knows what he's doing. I'm just going to relax, sit back, and let him do his thing. In the shadow of the cross, where we see that God did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, our confidence in God's will and our trust in him at work in our lives and in the world's history should come very easily. Unfortunately, by virtue of our willful, sinful human nature, it's still a struggle, but it should come really easy, given the fact that Christ loves us this much to give his life for us on the cross, that the Father loves us this much to send the Son, and then to pour out on us the Holy Spirit for faith. It should be the easiest thing in the world to simply trust God, leave our hearts calm and our minds quiet.
Pastor Berglund, there's something that is becoming increasingly puzzling to me as a Christian. Here we are talking about 1 and 2 Kings. We've already discussed Solomon, who I think a lot of people think was probably one of the greatest men of God that ever lived, and we kind of knocked the props out from under that. We talked about an insignificant man. Most people probably don't know the name Naboth, but how he was faithful and yet was the victim of a conspiracy. We've already talked, you've mentioned Stephen today. The Apostle Paul experienced almost nothing but adversity, it would seem, not to mention Jesus himself. But the Christian media in our country is just full of prosperity talk and victory talk. And these are the 7 steps to victory and the 10 steps to prosperity. And the more I study the scriptures and the more I read the historical accounts like we have in 1 and 2 Kings, where are they getting this stuff?
Yeah, you know, I'm with you on this, and I'm frustrated by it, because on the one hand, certainly, whatever material goods we have are a gift from God. You know, I look in my garage, I've got 2 motorcycles. How many people are so wealthy they actually have 2 motorcycles? My biggest decision this morning when I went out to visit someone was, do I take the yellow one or the green one? Wow. To whom do I owe this prosperity? And I can answer only to God. To him alone. Do I have a house which has a garage, which has these in it, or clothes or food or anything? So on the one hand, yes, very much a gift from God. By manipulating some of the promises and warnings God has in Deuteronomy, especially around chapters 27 and 28, he'll talk to the people and say, if you're faithless, I'm going to remove you from the land. If you're faithful, I'm going to prosper you in the land. And those are specific promises given to that group of people, but we're going to go back and reach them 3,500 years ago and snatch those promises and try to make them work in a sort of mechanical way for us. If God wills us to have that blessing of prosperity, hey, fine, you know, but it brings with it a responsibility, because prosperity doesn't mean so I can sit back and scratch my ear and ponder what I'm going to do with all my free time. That's what that rich guy did in the parable, and Jesus' response was, fool, tonight your soul's demanded of you. It brings with it responsibility to use it for other people that aren't so fortunate. But if it's God's will to suffer, to have nothing, well, that's the blessing, because we're forced to turn to him, depend on him, rely on him, and then we see our faith growing. So, yeah, there's enough truth in that whole prosperity gospel to make it dangerous. However, I might say, when Paul in 1 Corinthians says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied, and he does so in context because Christians are giving up so very much for faith in Christ, and if there's no resurrection from the dead, then it's a waste of time. I could almost, if I may, I hope not doing violence to Paul's intent, make the application too. If all Jesus died on the cross for was to make me a wealthier man, then we're really a pretty pitiful lot. It is not the stuff of this world that is our focus, nor is it God's greatest desire for us to be rich people running around diving into our swimming pools or on our yachts. It is God's will for us to know Christ and to spread the gospel. If he gives us wealth, fine. That's supposed to be a tool that is used to continue to reach out to help people. But, yeah, it's a real frustrating thing when all of God's promises get shrunk down to my wallet size.
I think there is a religious quality or religious character about most people. They have some component of their own personality that they can identify as the religious component. But in naivete, I think many of us, when we make the decision that, well, I'm going to read my Bible or I'm going to work on my religious character, we come to the scriptures and we just, by definition, come via the path of moralism. I want to be a better person, and so I'm going to go to one of the world's great religious books in order to achieve that. And I think even people who are maybe Christians all their lives are susceptible to that kind of dynamic. So if a person is coming to 1st and 2nd Kings to find a better way to live or to increase, you know, the level of successful moral living on my own part, is that an easy trap to fall into with these two books?
It is a component of a larger picture, but if that becomes then the goal and the focus, we're missing 90% of what's there. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 to 13, does a really useful job for us of saying why it is all these things are written down, he says, when he talks about the people in the Old Testament, some of the stories, and he's referring to some of the Exodus stories. But he says, these things were written down as a warning for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has fallen. 2 points he makes, one in verse 12 and verse 13. Number one, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. You know, the warning is, don't get complacent about your faith. Let's always keep on our toes. Or as Peter would say, the devil prowls around like a hungry lion and we're the lunch menu. So let's keep on our toes. But the second point that he makes for us, and one we should pick up in 1st and 2nd Kings as well as that warning, is that God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tested, to go through trial or temptation more than we are able, but will, along with that, provide a way out. You know, that nothing that has happened to us, no trial, no temptation, is unique to us. That everything we're going through has been gone through before, and here are the stories of some of those people of God who've gone through it. Some didn't turn out so well. Solomon, for example, 1 Kings chapter 11, he builds temples to foreign gods to please his wives who come from foreign lands, and he himself worships foreign gods in them. And you think, how can the wisest man on all the earth bow down before a statue of gold or silver as though it were real? You know, an idol is a lie. That's Isaiah's term for it, because it's not real. It doesn't offer any hope or salvation. It's just a lie. And how can this wise man do that? Then you turn around, of course, as with Naboth and a number of other believers in the Old Testament, and then particularly in the 1st and 2nd Kings, and you say, you know what? These guys and gals, they hung in with the faith, and even though they might have suffered and lost everything here on earth, their inheritance is in heaven, and that's where ours is, and that's where our focus needs to be.
We're just about out of time. Let me see if I can get a couple of short answers from you on these questions. Number one.
Good luck. Yeah. Short answer.
Number one, why do you think God couldn't put the prophet, the calling of the prophet, together with the calling of the king? He called kings or ordained kings or whatever he did, And they failed so miserably. And then on the other hand, he was calling prophets. He was calling, quote-unquote, men of God. If he had put the two together, wouldn't that have been a better outcome?
You know, that's one of those questions that we'll have to ask him when we see him. The whole business of human will versus God's will is a most interesting and challenging question to try to resolve. I think the symposium at the St. Louis Seminary is currently undertaking that the very question. And I do not know how to put those two together, except to say that God cuts those boys a lot of slack, the kings and the others in authority, gives them a charge, gives them a responsibility, but it ends up being in their hands when they drop the ball. It ends up being on their heads when they turn away from the one true God and chase other ones, when
okay.
they chase immorality.
Second question. Does the Bible support the thesis that the world corrupts and will always corrupt? There is no escape from it. You can be the wisest man in the world. You can be God's man. You can ask for the wisdom of God and receive it. But when you sit in the throne of the king, you will be corrupted.
I don't play the lottery. And the reason I don't play the lottery is I don't want to win. And the reason I don't want to win is I don't want to be wealthy. And I had always understood that I don't want to be wealthy because then I'd have to get rid of all my friends and all my family. I'd have to hide from them, change my life. And I like my friends and family, and I like my life. But now I have an additional reason not to want to win the lottery, because wealth corrupts, power corrupts, and as you pointed out, that's very much the case with those kings, and it is the case with human beings.
And my final question is, if you were, as a pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, preparing to teach 1st and 2nd Kings in your own Bible class there on Sunday morning, what would be your top one or two goals for that study, so that when you were done you could say, I achieved these things?
That we learn God's faithfulness in the face of our own failure, that we are encouraged to pick up and start over again every time we do fail, but to remember always it is the strength of the Lord we depend upon. And then likewise, to be aware of the fact that when times are easy and things are going well and we've got money in the bank, that's a very dangerous time for believers, because it's so easy to fall when we don't need God.
Pastor Berglund, the study is long, and here's my last question. We just finished Matthew, and of course, who wouldn't want to listen to and study Matthew? For the person who's listening to me right now and hears, well, we're about to study 1st and 2nd Kings, and they're thinking, boring, long, boring study. Oh, shoot, I wish they'd get back to the New Testament. What would you say?
History can be boring, or it can be terribly fascinating if we approach history as though it were just to the memorization of a long list of names and numbers, and it's always possible to do that, then it's boring. Got to agree with you. If, however, if we look at history as the story of real people who experienced the kinds of things we experience, and God dealt with them, and we can learn from them because they're brothers and sisters in the faith, and some survived and others didn't, man, this is hardly anything more exciting than to read the people, to read the stories of the people of God and the kings and the prophets and the priests, and it's much better than TV. Even soap operas can't make up stuff this good.
We had about 4 minutes left. I was praying I'd get three answers to three questions, and you let me ask four. God bless you, sir.
You're very kind and gracious, too.
Thank you for spending time with us here today. We appreciate it.
It's an honor once again.
That's Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. That's our discussion here on our introduction to the two books, 1st and 2nd Kings. We will take up the text next time here on the broadcast. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.